Please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 27, page 27 in your pew Bibles. Genesis 27, beginning our reading at verse 41. We'll read into chapter 28, verse 9. This is shortly after, or actually right after, we read the account of where Jacob deceived his father and received the blessing that his father Isaac intended to give to Esau. These words then, Genesis 27, verse 41, this is the inspired word of God. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau has said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's brother Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself from there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful, and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Thus far we read God's word this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of that word today. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that most of you have heard of the term dysfunctional family. Dysfunctional family. And maybe many of us have honestly looked at our own families and said, yep, that's us, right? We fit that. Well, to put it simply, a dysfunctional family is a family that is broken in some way. It is a family that is not functioning, that is not relating properly together as, I guess we could say, as we should be, or as intended. And very often that dysfunction is brought about by, well, by the presence of some conflict, or that dysfunction is brought about by the presence of bad behavior by one or more among the family, or by the presence of abuse or neglect of our duties, be it husband and wife or children and parents. And to find a good example of a dysfunctional family, again, we need look no further than our text. Isaac's family has all the classic symptoms of a dysfunctional family. There's conflict. There's secrecy between husband and wife. There's favoritism between children and parents. There's an unhealthy competition between the children, between these twin sons, which leads to deception and anger and bitterness, which escalates into hatred and murderous thoughts. And perhaps the biggest surprise of all, or more like it's no surprise at all, this is happening in a covenant home. among God's covenant people. So in that way, this text reminds us that in this world of sin, there is no perfect home. There is no perfectly functioning, fully functioning family, is there? We are all tainted by sin. Every relationship we have, when you think about it, whether it's in the family, in the workplace, in the office, here at church, every relationship is susceptible to dysfunction and brokenness in one way or another. But in the end, it's how we deal with that brokenness. It's how we address that dysfunction that is the important matter. That makes all the difference. How we respond to the conflict, to the disappointment, to the abuse, to the unfairness, to the injustice, to that neglect that occurs in our relationships. Again, that makes all the difference. How can we as Christians overcome that dysfunction in the home, in the family, in the church? That's something we'll talk about this morning as well in this passage. Here we consider the theme, Jacob flees Esau's rage. Jacob flees Esau's rage. Notice with me this division in our text. First of all, Esau's bitter grudge. Secondly, Rebekah's protective plan. Thirdly, Isaac's blessed farewell. First of all, Esau's bitter grudge. I didn't go into very much detail. Perhaps for those visiting with us today, just recall the events recorded immediately prior to our text. You might notice things didn't end very well for brother Esau. We read in those verses how Jacob disguised himself as his older brother. He deceived his own father, and he received the family blessing. And when Isaac pronounced a blessing upon the son he thought was Esau, the Bible tells us he withheld nothing from him. He gave this son, whom he thought was Esau, everything. So much so that later on, when the real Esau appeared and he sought the blessing with tears, Isaac had to tell his favorite son that he had nothing for him, that he would live apart from the earth's fatness and richness, apart from the dew of heaven above. Esau would live by the sword and would be subservient to his younger brother. That news not only crushed Esau, but it infuriated Esau, boys and girls. And so it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that as soon as the Bible tells us that Esau would live by the sword, the very next verse tells us that he wanted to use his sword. He wanted to use his sword on his younger brother Jacob. But instead of killing Jacob right away, Esau, because he loved his father, he chose to delay that killing. He wanted to spare his father the grief of losing a son while he lived. So he decided to wait until his father died. And in the meantime, we learn that Mother Rebekah told Jacob, that Esau had consoled himself with the thought of killing Jacob. That's what she tells Jacob later on. And that basically means this, that the very thought of killing brother Jacob brought Esau a measure of peace. It brought Esau a measure of pleasure. Amidst his pain and disappointment, the thought of revenge, of spilling his brother's blood, brought him a sense of peace. Someone once said that revenge is a dish best served cold. If you ever read the novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, you would know about that. You know, the main character, Edmond Dantes, he was betrayed and thrown into this awful prison, an island fortress, Chateau d'If, where you could only get to it by boat, and here he was on top of this huge rock. He managed to escape that prison. You have to read the book to find out how he did that, but he managed to escape the prison in, I think it was like 7 years. And after that, he plotted for 20 years how to avenge all those who contributed to his demise. Think of that, planning revenge for that long. Well, the same, it seems, is true of Esau. He held a grudge against his brother. He allowed bitterness and hatred to well up, to build up within him. Now, what is a grudge? What is a grudge? A grudge, boys and girls, is a long-term anger that we feel towards someone. It's a long-term resentment that builds up within us. A grudge is something we actively choose to do. It's when we actively choose not to forgive someone for the wrong they've caused us. It's when we actively decide to feel angry at someone for something they did to us. Even justifiable anger that we might have, a grudge is worse than that. We want to punish them. So every time we think of them or every time they talk to us, we're going to show them we're still angry at them. I'm holding a grudge against you. We treat them with scorn, not lovingly. Well, this is the grudge that Esau held against brother Jacob. The problem for Esau was that he had to hold this grudge for a very long time. As we said earlier, Esau, last time we preached on this, Isaac would live another 43 years. He was nowhere near death. So that's a long time to hold a grudge. And yet Esau seemed willing to give it a shot. And as we look at Esau's anger, I think one of the questions we should ask is this: does Esau have a right to be angry? Does Esau have a right to be angry? Is it justified? I think we should approach that like this. We would all agree that Jacob was wrong. His brother Jacob was wrong to pretend to be someone he was not. He was wrong to deceive his father. So in that regard, Jacob sinned against his older brother Esau. And as far as that is concerned, Esau did have a right to be angry at his brother. Jacob should have repented of his sin before God and his brother. He should have asked for his forgiveness. He may have done that, but the Bible doesn't record that. However, the fact that Jacob received the family blessing instead of Esau, that was not Jacob's fault. Sometimes people refer to that as Jacob stealing the blessing. He did not steal the blessing because it never belonged to Esau in the first place. Therefore, Esau had no right, no justification for his anger. In that respect, the Bible tells us before the twins were ever born, God ordained that Jacob would receive the blessing. In fact, in this regard, Esau should have humbled his heart. He should have submitted his will to God's sovereign will and good pleasure. But he did not do that. Instead, he hardened his heart against God, and he became filled with bitterness and hatred. And that's not hard to believe. Again, we do the same thing ourselves. We've done that 1,000 times, haven't we? We burn with anger against someone, and we refuse to forgive them for the wrong they've done to us. We feel so justified in our rage and our anger because someone wronged us. We're so prideful in that respect. We refuse to approach this wrong done against us in a godly way and seek reconciliation. And we settle for being filled with bitterness and hatred. Well, the Bible warns us against that type of approach to being wronged. The Bible warns us against bitterness. It tells us that when bitterness takes root within us, evil sprouts forth. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." The writer of Hebrews challenges those like you and me who've been made holy, who've been washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, to live at peace with each other, to seek reconciliation, to allow God's grace to work within us in such a way that we die to sins of anger and hatred and bitterness and resentment. We don't allow those devices that Satan uses to tear us apart. We don't allow those devices to take hold of us. Anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. But I think there's a second question to ask of this passage as well. In terms of Esau's bitterness, it is this: with whom is Esau really angry? With whom is Esau really angry? Where is his anger directed? Now, it might seem to be directed at Jacob. He's the one he can see. He's the one before him. He's seen as the scoundrel who stole the blessing, at least in his eyes. But isn't his anger ultimately directed at God himself? Isn't his beef with God? Isn't his complaint with Almighty God? Isn't it true that Esau doesn't like God's plan? So when the family blessing goes to his younger brother, he's full of resentment, but he's really mad at God. And we ask, does Esau have a right to be angry with God? And I think you boys and girls know the answer to that. We never have a right to be angry at God. Absolutely not. In fact, this is not that different from the rage that Cain felt, that brother Cain felt toward brother Abel in regards to his righteous sacrifice. Before Cain murdered his brother, the Lord said to him, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The same could be said right here. God could approach Esau right here and say, Esau, why are you angry? If you do acknowledge that what God has ordained is right, then all will be well. You will have peace. You will flee from bitterness and anger. If not, sin is crouching at your door. And isn't it true the same way with us? In one way or another, all of our anger, all of our bitterness is really directed to God. We refuse to do the right thing. We either refuse to forgive the person who wronged us, to pursue reconciliation, or we hold on to our grudge, or we refuse to acknowledge that God is in complete control of the circumstances. And that God knows what is best, no matter what those circumstances might be, no matter how we might have been wronged, God is in control. I think of the son of Jacob. I think later on in Genesis, how Joseph handled this when he says to his brothers who sold him into slavery, who wronged him in such a terrible way, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's the way you handle that bitterness. You look at it from God's perspective. What's God doing in this? Through these evil people around me. What's God doing? What's his plan? I think of another son of Jacob. I think of Jesus Christ, who on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They know not what they do. And we should know that living in a state of anger and bitterness toward our husband, toward our wife, toward our brothers and sisters, toward our fellow Christians, no matter what the offense might be, is to live in resentment and disobedience to God. Our calling in Christ is always to respond to any given situation, even in times when we're sinned against in a way that is holy and righteous and just, in a way that honors God, that exalts his sovereignty. We're called to exercise self-control, humility, not allowing the sun to go down on our anger, but seeking to reconcile, to live in peace with our loved ones. I remember again, as we said, carrying that anger with us and bearing a grudge is a choice we make. It doesn't just happen to us. That's why we as Christians are called to resist the devil, to choose to forgive, not to be angry, but to choose to forgive and to show love toward one another. So that is first Esau's bitter grudge. The second point we look at in our passage this morning, again here in Genesis 27, is this: Rebekah's protective plan. Rebekah's protective plan. Now, what's interesting in our passage this morning is this: all the blame seems to go to Jacob. Now, you know, if you know the passage, how much Rebekah had to do with this, how in a sense she came to Jacob. She told Jacob, hey, why don't we do this? Esau's going on the hunt. While he's on the hunt, you know, I'll cook up some real good stew that your father likes. You know, we'll get you all dressed up and make you seem like Isaac and smell like Esau and look like Esau, have that goat's hair, goat skin on your hand so that you even feel like brother Esau. Rebekah's hand was in this from the beginning, and yet in this passage it seems that the blame never is pointed at Rebekah. It's all given to Jacob. And certainly that seems to work to her advantage. Because when Rebekah learns of Esau's plot to kill Jacob, apparently Jacob, or rather Esau, must have told someone in the household. Maybe Esau told a servant, or maybe Esau confided in one of his Hittite wives, I'm going to kill brother Jacob. Maybe that wife came to Rebekah and said, this is what Esau plans to do. Regardless of that, however it came to be, Rebekah found out about it. And she comes to the rescue. She has another plan whereby she will seek to save her son. She comes up with a very reasonable excuse for Jacob to leave the home, to put some distance, to even put some time between Jacob and Esau and his anger. She wants to send Jacob, her son, to her brother Laban's house in Paddan Aram. And notice she tells her son to remain there until Esau is no longer angry or until he forgets his anger. Is Rebekah teaching her son, time heals all wounds? Is she merely trying to soften the blow to make it seem like it won't be that long? She says, I'll send word for you when your brother forgets his anger, when he's over this mad-on that he has. That message never came. One of the painful consequences of this story, the sad, sorrowful consequences, is that Jacob's mother, Rebekah, died while he was at brother Laban's house. He died and she was not there. She died and he was not there at her side. So again, we see the heavy price that this deception and secrecy pays even there in this relationship. But getting back to this, Rebekah has in mind, first of all, the safety of her son. And we think of that too, later on, how baby Moses was hidden in the reeds to protect him from Pharaoh's sword. Or we think of Joseph and Mary, how they moved from Bethlehem to Egypt to be saved there from Herod's wicked plot. So too, Rebekah sends her son to a distant land to spare him from Esau's wrath. There's very much a concern here for the seed of the woman leading to Christ. Esau wants to kill that seed. But first she must tell her husband. But when Rebekah tells or talks to Isaac, she doesn't tell him the real reason for Jacob leaving, does she? She tells him a half-truth, if that's what you want to call it. She diverts his attention to these Hittite wives. These Hittite wives, she says, were a source of grief to her, and as we find out, a grief to Isaac as well. She says to her husband Isaac, if my son Jacob takes for himself a wife among these Canaanite women, it will be the death of me. It will be the end of me. And while Rebekah was using these ungodly marriages of Esau as, you might say, as an excuse, as a convenient cover-up for the real truth, what she tells her husband Isaac is really valid. She's got a valid concern about Jacob and a future wife for him. She wasn't pretending to be grieved here. She has a very strong feeling of disgust and despair. And notice Esau, at the end of the passage, he senses that. He knows that his marriages to these Hittite women were a source of grief to his parents. But it's also interesting to note that Esau, who we know was unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin, is clueless to do anything about it. He demonstrates that as he takes another wife. This time, he chooses to take a wife from among the daughters of Ishmael, hoping to get back in favor with his parents again. But you see, marrying an Ishmaelite was not the way back to blessing. What was the way back to blessing? How about repentance? How about repentance? How about commitment to the God of his father, Abraham and Isaac? That's the way you get back into favor with your parents and with God, not by these outward circumstances. As one commentator noted in this respect, like most religious efforts of natural man, again, someone who's unspiritual, doesn't have the mind of God, this was superficial and ill-judged. Esau is hopelessly lost. And I want to take this opportunity here at this point as well to remind you young people, remind you young adults, how important it is to marry in the Lord. That's what this is teaching us as well. And sure, we can find any kind of polite, interesting, good-looking, well-intentioned, intelligent member of the opposite sex out there who on the surface seems like a wonderful match for you. You might get along amazingly with them, enjoy the time you spend with them, have so much in common. But the most important ingredient of any relationship is your faith. It's what you believe. That's the foundation, the building block of your future together. Your mutual faith in God Almighty, in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, is the only thing that will hold your marriage together. And if you should continue to walk the path toward marriage with an unbelieving person, then that relationship will be nothing but a source of grief and pain for you and your loved ones. But most of all, that it will be a source of grief in the sight of God who calls us to marry in the Lord. And here too, I think of those very same words God spoke to Cain. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? So Rebekah informs husband Isaac, Jacob has to leave in order to find himself a wife among his own people. I hear too, we build on this theme of dysfunction. We've seen dysfunction already in a sense of the relationship between Esau and Jacob. Esau wants to kill Jacob. Notice this dysfunction as well. Rebekah doesn't tell her husband the real reason she wants Jacob to leave. She doesn't tell him perhaps the whole truth. She told him part of the truth. I don't want him marrying these women, but not the whole truth. Maybe she feared what Isaac would do. Maybe she feared what Isaac would say. Maybe she feared Isaac wouldn't believe that regarding Esau, his son. Maybe that's below. Esau wouldn't do that to Jacob. You're overreacting. Or perhaps she grew accustomed to not trusting her husband and taking matters into her own hands. That's probably more the case here. She got used to doing things her way, the way she thought needed to be done because there was no true leadership in that household. Either way, it's another example of sinful dysfunction. The fact is a husband and wife should always, always be able to tell the truth in any situation, no matter how much it hurts, no matter how embarrassing or painful the truth might be. Because you see, secrets shatter a marriage. They can only shatter, secrets can only destroy relationships. And if you actually believe today that what your husband doesn't know won't hurt him, what your wife doesn't know won't hurt her, you're sadly mistaken. You're living under the delusion of Satan's lies. Because the truth actually insulates and protects our marriages. Yes, you may have to tell your spouse a very painful truth. That truth might cause a lot of pain. In some cases, that truth might cause more than a little anger, more than a little indignation at something you've done, or maybe a pattern of ungodliness, not just for days, but maybe weeks, maybe even years. Sometimes wives don't discover that their husband has a problem with pornography until it's way too late, until it's way too advanced. Husbands, tell the truth to your wife. Tell the truth to your wife. As painful as it might be, Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, in terms of Jesus Christ himself, he is the truth. Coming to him, confessing our sins to him, he grants us grace and forgiveness that sets us free, but it sets us free from guilt, from living in secrecy, but also, and especially, it sets us free from the temptation to keep living the secret, to keep living the lie, to keep living in dishonesty, so I can return to that temptation again and again, whenever it's convenient, whenever I'm angry with my spouse, or just because I might want to later on. God promises that your relationship with your spouse will be stronger for it when you tell the truth and live in the truth. You see, a marriage built on the truth is a marriage that learns to trust. It learns to trust. A marriage built on the truth will always enjoy peace. But the only way that marriage can work, where the truth is told at all costs, is one, and you should expect to hear this, is one that is built and established on the Lord Jesus Christ as King and his grace at work in both the heart of the husband and the wife, where each spouse lovingly, equally, willingly forgives and restores and loves and trusts. That is a marriage that will work. And again, that is why. Another reason we marry in the Lord, because only when both spouses are committed to Jesus Christ can they ever hope to see redemption at work in their marriage. Both spouses committed to Christ. The only way a marriage or family can be saved from sin and dysfunction is by the grace of God shown to us and Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why the gospel needs to go out in our churches and beyond. And we often talk about the problem with our nation. The problem with our nation is families aren't getting the gospel. Husbands and wives aren't getting the gospel. This is where redemption begins in the church and beyond, that with Jesus Christ building strong relationships, strong families, strong homes, and beyond that, strong communities. This is where it begins. We approach and attack dysfunction by the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thirdly and finally, we see these words of blessed farewell by Father Isaac. You know, we're never told how many days or weeks passed between the time when Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob and that decision to send Jacob to Paddan Aram to find a wife. But based upon Isaac's response, it seems that enough time has passed for him to come around to God's way of thinking. Finally, to God's way of thinking. For notice, Isaac not only gives his son Jacob approval to go, to find himself a godly wife, but he also sends Jacob away with this most wonderful, gracious word of blessing. And note the difference. And you might say, well, why does he need to give him another blessing? Well, this might not be another blessing. This might be just an extension of the first blessing. But realize this. When Isaac gave Jacob the blessing the first time, he thought he was Esau. And so there's something beautiful about this, where now Isaac knows this is Jacob. And Isaac, He's submitting himself to God's will, and he fully and truthfully blesses the son Jacob. There's not a trace of anger, not a trace of accusation in his words. There's no parting cheap shots at Jacob, no words of cynicism or sarcasm. And I say that because honestly, as a parent, sometimes when our children get older and into adults, you know, we can treat them in a very ungodly, and even a very mad or a very angry way or unkind way. You know, think of the way sometimes our children betray our trust. They do things that hurt us. And later on, we might bring that up in different ways, you know, sort of a parting cheap shot here or there, just reminding them of that one day they did this or the one day they did that. So bringing that sin up again and again, and since maybe in a joking fashion, but that still hurts them. I think of that here. There's no words of accusation. There's no words of sarcasm. But rather, what we find here is so refreshing, so beautiful. Isaac forgets what is past. He speaks words of love and blessing to his son, Jacob. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham. Isaac's blessing acknowledges what God said in the very beginning. Jacob is your true son. He's the true son of Abraham. So we definitely see evidence of spiritual growth here, don't we? Of maturity. We see hope in this passage for God's people. Even ourselves today, as God's grace works in us, as God brings us around to his way of thinking, to his way and his will for our lives, we grow, don't we? We learn from our mistakes, or we ought to. Although old and blind, Isaac finally looks forward with eyes of faith. He finally looks with favor upon his son Jacob. And thirdly, he finally values the son that God values. He finally values what God values in Jacob. And no, we said before, Jacob is no Esau. He couldn't hunt like Esau. He couldn't cook wild game like Esau. He was not a man of the open country like Esau. From an earthly standpoint, we might compare Jacob to Jesus. Isaiah said he had no majesty, no beauty to attract us to him. Jesus didn't look like a king. He didn't look like the favorite son. He didn't match the people's image or idea of the Messiah. He was rejected by them, yet he was the one sent by God. And here we see that with Isaac's blessing, that finally Isaac sees Jacob as the chosen son, the one sent from God from the very beginning, before the twins were born. The older would serve the younger. And in blessing him here in this fashion, we see Isaac finally accepts the fact that God's will is to bless Jacob and to build his kingdom, to build his church, to build his family through this son, Jacob. And in closing, I think we see again the incredible transforming grace of God at work, redeeming Isaac from that rebellion, from that resentment, and restoring to him that sense of peace, that he would finally trust in the ways of God and the Lord, who alone delivers us from sin and brokenness and dysfunction. And that ought to give us all hope for our families. And I said before, we all have dysfunctional families, broken relationships that need to be mended by this very grace of God we see at work here. That is the only way, beloved. We look to God, to the grace shown to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, to free us from the brokenness and dysfunction of sin in this sinful world, to put things back together again, to put our perspective back together again, that we might think God's thoughts, walk in God's ways, and redeem and restore families and individuals to function again, to live in peace again, the way God has intended. Only Christ can do that. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much for your word and the power of the word. We thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, that as we live in this world of sin and brokenness, and as we see how that sin and brokenness has infiltrated our own homes, our own hearts, our own minds, how it has even destroyed our own relationships, Father, how much we need that grace, how much, Lord, we need that love, that forgiveness to restore brokenness in our relationships, to mend what is broken. We know, Lord, that only Jesus Christ can do that, only the grace you give to us. We pray, Lord, that we would reach out to you in our brokenness, that we would humble ourselves before you, truthfully confess our wrongs to our spouse, to one another, that, Lord, we might have truth as the foundation of our relationship, the truth of your word, the truth of your grace, and that in Jesus Christ, our Lord, you would build us up again in the faith, that we would have hope for our families, hope for our relationships, hope for the future. We pray, Lord, that you will indeed bless this word to our hearts, help us to walk in your truth. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen.